You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so it's Easter, and so thought it would be good to talk about resurrection. That's what Easter's all about. The Bible says that Jesus, 3 days after his crucifixion, rose from the dead, and that's what I've been thinking about this week. And of course, there's so much we could say, because the resurrection, it's along with the crucifixion, it's like the hub of this wheel, and all these pieces of the Christian faith connect back to it. So literally, we could speak for days about the implications of the resurrection. The thing that I've been thinking about that just kept coming back into my mind throughout this week is this fact that the resurrection is hard to believe. You know, it's kind of an unbelievable thing to say. A person rose from the dead. If you're a lifelong Christian, that kind of gets lost on you over time, you know, because it's an integral part of your faith. So it's like, yeah, resurrection. Oh, Easter, of course, resurrection. Ho-hum, resurrection. But if you're coming at this from any other worldview, non-Christian or otherwise, it's like, no, not ho-hum. Like a dude rose from the dead? Are you serious? This is the claim. This is, you know, can you believe that? Can you believe that a person rose from the dead? Should you believe that? Should any sane person think that a person rose from the dead? It's a pretty incredible thing. And I think especially, you know, in our culture today where, you know, we all need to have our false claim detector turned all the way up in our culture, right? Because we're constantly bombarded with conflicting information and theories and, you know, all this stuff. And so you got to have that baby up and running, cranked up to 11. So when someone comes along and says, you know, someone rose from the dead, it's like pretty reasonable to be like, I don't know about that. It's especially bad for me because I have kids. And so, you know, I'm constantly getting bombarded with questionable information, right? Did you brush your teeth? Yes. Is that true, though? Who ate the last Girl Scout cookie? I didn't. What, so nobody did, you know? The other day, my son told me he claimed that there was a pack of wild animals in our basement. I was like, what? We go down there. There's nothing down there. I'm like, there's no animals. He's like, I swear, I heard them. I hear them all the time. I said, dude, you just watched a scary movie or something. You're freaked out. He's like, no, I promise. There are wild animals in this basement. I said, dude, we've lived here 15 years, all right? There's never been an animal in the basement. I have 2 eyes and 2 ears. It's not that big of a space. It's false. So we get hit with false claims all the time. And so, you know, for years of my life, I did not believe in Jesus, and certainly not the resurrection. And so had you come to me during that time and said, Jesus rose from the dead, I would have said, I'm sorry, I just cannot accept that. I do not believe that, and I don't think that I ever could. And probably the thoughts that would cross my mind, I'm guessing they're similar to what most people would think. I would probably think something like, look, it's a nice idea, but let's get real. It's just not realistic. I get the appeal. I get why you would like to believe that something like that happened, but that's not the reality that we live in. People die and they don't come back. The resurrection simply could not have happened because nothing like that has ever happened before or since. Things like that do not happen. So the big problem I have with the resurrection claim is that it conflicts with my common sense. You know, my life experience. Just like, no. And besides, no one can possibly know what really happened that long ago anyway. This is a big sticking point for me too. You know, people say, well, but what about the empty tomb or this fact? I'm like, man, 2,000 years ago? Who knows? I don't even know what happened yesterday for sure. You know, 2,000 years ago, how could anyone really say definitively something happened or didn't happen? And so these thoughts kind of lead us to say something a little more easy to swallow, like maybe the resurrection is just a beautiful metaphor. Jesus resurrected in the hearts and minds of his followers. Now, that's a lot more palatable. That's something that I can get my mind around and goes down a lot easier. But here's the problem. The problem with taking kind of a nerfed idea of the resurrection that a lot of Christians are tempted to do, and I understand why. But the problem with doing that is you run smack into what the Bible actually says. When you read the Bible, it is not fuzzy about this at all. It is the repeated, explicit, emphatic claim of the New Testament over and over, a major point of emphasis that Jesus died, was buried, rose from the dead, appeared to hundreds of people, ascended to heaven, and is alive today. It is absolutely saturated through the New Testament without pulling any punches. And so there's a tension here between our kind of common sense sensibilities and the blockbuster radical claim of the scriptures that we're reading. And so I want to kind of interact with that tension this morning. And I thought where we could go is 1 Corinthians 15. And I picked this passage for a couple reasons. One is the whole chapter is about resurrection, and it's a really interesting read. We're not going to study the whole thing, just the very beginning of it. But in this chapter, Paul is writing to a church that he had planted and had been a part of, and now he's far away planting a different church. He's writing to this to these people that he knows in Corinth, and he's writing to them about the resurrection because it seems like, at least from the text, that they might be wrestling with this idea of resurrection. You know, these were modern people. They lived in a metropolitan Greco-Roman city. It wasn't fashionable to believe in something like the resurrection. They're probably getting grief for that. And it seems like they might be tempted, at least to some extent, to like step back or candy coat or nerf this idea. And so Paul writes to them to say, no, let me remind you what I taught you. Let me remind you the message and the rationale for believing it. And he's basically encouraging them, don't back away from the resurrection. You can stand on this claim of the resurrection. So let's read it. Starting in verse 1, he says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So he says, let me remind you the gospel that I gave you. That just means the message, the good news message. Let me go back to the beginning and remind you the good news that I preached to you originally, which you've already received. So this is a reminder. This is something that they have already believed. He says, in which also you stand. And you see that language. He's like, let me remind you of the theological foundation that you are standing on, that your faith rests upon, by which also you are saved. And so, look, this whole good news message of the Bible, it's a message of salvation. That's the whole drama of the Bible, is that the human race, all of us, there is a problem with the human race, and the Bible says that problem is that we're created to be in a perfect relationship with God, where we receive perfect love, perfect leadership from him. But that's been broken by us as we sin and as we go wayward and go our own way, that this creates this rift between us and God. And that's what's wrong with the human race. You look around at humanity and you're like, man, human beings are amazing. Humanity is this awesome, beautiful thing, and yet it's always fraught with problems. Why is that? Why is the human experience fraught with problems? According to the Bible, it's because of this broken relationship with God. And so the story of the Bible is God intervening through a Savior, that all through the Old Testament scriptures, he promises, I'm going to send a Savior, I'm going to intervene, I'm going to do something to fix what is broken because humanity is in a tailspin and can't save themselves. So that's the story. You know, the gospel is really an announcement. It's a proclamation and an invitation. It's both of those things together. It's the announcement, the proclamation that God kept his promise, that he sent a Savior, that's Jesus. And that Jesus did the thing that needed to be done to remove the wall between humans and God, which is that he paid for the guilt of our sin. That's what he did. He committed no sin, and then he died unjustly on the cross. And the Bible says that in the crucifixion, he took the guilt and punishment upon himself and dealt with it once for all. And this means that the door is open then for us to be able to become reconciled with God on his dime, not on ours. So it's a proclamation. God kept his promise. And it's an invitation for every individual, for you and I individually to receive that. God's like, my arms are wide open. I want to have a right relationship with you. And because of the good news of what Jesus did, that is possible for any one of us, for every one of us. So I wouldn't want anyone to come here this morning and walk out of here and not understand that you can have a permanent right relationship with God right now. And it isn't because you promise an oath or that you clean up your act or that you, you know, do a certain amount of good deeds. It's because of what he has already done. You know, what it takes is a humble recognition. You're God, I'm not, I need rescued. And I acknowledge that you've done that, and I want that to apply to me. I want your death to pay for my sin. And I want to have a relationship with you. And this is something that you do in the quiet of an interaction between you and God. It is a personal decision between you and God, and you can do it at any time. So he says, let me remind you of the whole foundation we're standing on, the gospel, the proclamation and the invitation of the good news. And then he casts this weird little shadow. He says, unless you've believed in vain, meaning unless you're backing away, unless you're moving off this foundation. And so then he begins to make his case for holding fast to this foundation. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Let me remind you what I received from Jesus, he says. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So he says, this is the things that are of first importance. You know, the Bible says a lot of things, all right? There's a ton of material in God's revelation. Some of them are more essential than others. Some of them are more emphasized, more repeated, more foundational. And so he says, let me remind you of these three key ingredients. And he lists them. And it's in the form of what theologians sometimes call a confession. You know, they would take these complex theological teachings and kind of cook them down into a succinct statement that you could memorize or repeat. Here's his sort of statement of faith. He says that Christ, three things, that he died for our sins, as I just described, that he was buried, dead, and that he was raised. Died, buried, and raised. And so this is an essential component of the Christian faith. This is what he's saying. Resurrection is not like an add-on. It's not a bonus round for the super faithful, okay? You know, where it's like, you know, I'm a Christian, but I'm a super Christian. I really believe, I even believe in the resurrection. He's like, no, this is actually Christianity 101, that Jesus rose from the dead. That's actually the starting place, he says. And it's essential for a whole bunch of reasons. So much of the Christian faith hangs on the resurrection because, for one thing, it's the authentication that Jesus was who he said he was. And imagine if I stood up here and I said, guys, I'm going to die for your sins. And then I died. And then, like, nothing else happened. What would you say? You'd say, that crazy dude died. You know what I mean? Okay? But the resurrection shows that Jesus' death was not like any other death ever before or ever since. That this is God's stamp of approval. Sacrifice accepted. The Father said, this is my beloved Son. And so the resurrection is God demonstrating that there is something very special. I have done something incredible, and I've authenticated that with a demonstration of something unprecedented and incredible. Later on in this book, Paul says, guys, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, he didn't rise from the dead, then he says that your faith is in vain. So there's no point in believing any of this if you don't believe that. And he says, we're liars for saying that he did, and you're still in your sins. So it's right at the heart. And indeed, as we read through the New Testament, all the things that it says about how we should live as Christians, as people born to new life, dead to the old self and alive to the new, living in hope of eternity, all that is connected with the resurrection, okay? Jesus was the firstborn of many sons, it says. And just as he was raised, so will we too be raised to eternal life. And that's such an essential piece of Christianity, the hope that death doesn't get the final word. You know, I like to be alive in a body. And I don't like the idea of that coming to an end. Probably you don't either. But there's this tremendous hope in the resurrection that, yeah, that will not be the case. In fact, when we receive that gift of what Jesus has done for us, then we look forward to being raised in new glorified bodies for eternity in heaven. So it's essential. This is the point. Now, maybe you noticed he said here twice, he said, according to the scriptures, that he died according to the scriptures and he was raised according to the scriptures. Why is Paul repeating that? And the reason is because he's beginning to draw his first line of evidence. And so let me just share a scripture with you, all right? Here's a scripture. Let's just take it in together. Here's what it says. It says, there was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We've left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and harshly treated, yet never said a word. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, as a sheep is silent before the shearers. He did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants. His life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. All right, now, even if you're brand new to the Bible, okay, who is this passage describing? It's describing Jesus. But what would you say if I told you that this passage that we're reading was written 700 years before Jesus ever lived? This is Isaiah 53. Here is a copy of the Isaiah scroll from the Dead Sea Scrolls, open to Isaiah 53 right there. This copy is carbon dated to 150 BC, 150 years before Jesus ever walked the face of the earth. And so what Paul is doing is he's reminding them that part of your faith, it's not just something random that poof, happened one day, that this was predicted. In fact, not just in a passage like this, but in dozens of passages all across the Old Testament, this description of this promised one, this Messiah, and all of these things that fit Jesus's life perfectly. Think about that passage we just read. He's whipped, that he's beaten, that he's pierced for our transgressions, that he's falsely accused, didn't do anything wrong. Who does the Bible ever say that about, right? He didn't do anything wrong, and yet he was put to death. That he was buried like a criminal, and then in the rest of the sentence, it says he's buried in a rich man's grave. How do those two things fit together? That passage said his life is cut short in midstream. He had no descendants. And then in the next breath, he says, and yet after he's made an offering for sin, he'll have many descendants and a prolonged life. It's describing someone very specific. There are dozens of passages in the Old Testament that describe this figure. That the Messiah, it says, will be born in Bethlehem. 700 BC, it said that. Isaiah 9, the Messiah will first appear in Galilee. And then in Hosea, it says that the Messiah will come out of Egypt. Now, how many people's lives hit all three of those notes? But Jesus's did. Psalm 22, 1,000 years before Christ, said that the Messiah's hands would be pierced and his feet would be pierced. That was written before crucifixion was even invented. That the Messiah's enemies would throw dice for his clothes. That's not in Jesus's control. He can't make that happen. Daniel 9 predicts the year of the Messiah 500 years before the time of Christ, predicts down to the year, and it's the year of the crucifixion. It's actually mind-boggling when you get into this topic. It's not just, oh, a random coincidence here or there. It's this whole tapestry, this picture of the Messiah, all of these puzzle pieces, and only one life comes even close to fitting the puzzle, and it's Jesus. And it happens to be the life of one of the most important people who ever lived, who also claimed that he was fulfilling these prophecies. It's amazing. And so he says, let me remind you that your faith rests on this whole history of Scripture to begin with. Most of these things were way outside of Jesus' control. And then he starts into a second line of evidence. Let's keep reading. He says, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. That's Paul's idiom for that they've died. They passed away. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And so Paul is now laying out the second line of evidence, which is eyewitness testimony. He's like, look, I'm not the only one telling you this, that there are hundreds of people who attest that they too have met the living Christ. And he begins to then list them. So there's Cephas, that's Peter, well-known public figure. Peter was one of Jesus's disciples who was so afraid of getting in trouble that when Jesus was being led away, Peter abandoned him and fled and denied that he even knew him. And then after the crucifixion, with just as much heat, Peter shows up declaring that he has indeed met the risen Christ and spent the rest of his life insisting that, on pain of imprisonment, beatings, torture, and eventually death himself by crucifixion. It's an amazing testimony. He says, and then to the 12. So the other disciples who had also all abandoned Jesus in fear and then go on to spend the rest of their life proclaiming that they too have met the risen Christ. None of them ever backing down from this. Their entire lives, all of them losing everything for it, all of them facing persecution for it, and most of them being killed for it. It's incredible. He says, after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. 500 people who will all say, we together shared the same experience of meeting Christ. So he's listing individuals, well-known public figures, as well as large groups of people. He says, most of whom remain until now, although yes, some have died. Some have died, but most of these people are out there. His argument here is something like, ask around, all right? Ask around. There are hundreds of people who will attest to this. And I think that that's pretty incredible because he's appealing here to living and contemporary witnesses. That adds a lot of strength to your argument. It is very hard to lie, to sell a lie about something to which there are living and contemporary witnesses because you have to get them all on board minus none. So, you know, imagine if I got up here this morning and I said, guess what? I saw a UFO land at the corner of Broad and High this morning. And you would say, I don't believe you, all right? And I would say, no, I have witnesses, right? Like these 30 people right here, right, guys, right? I'll pay you, okay? They saw it too. Now listen, how many of these people here would go along with that? Probably some of them, because some of them are troublemakers, okay? But undoubtedly, some of them would be like, he's lying. And especially if the pressure got turned up, if they began to be persecuted, if the FBI showed up and started taking statements, how many of them would crack? All of them, right? Of course. So it's hard to sell a lie when there are witnesses. This would, you know, Paul is writing in 50 AD, 1 Corinthians. It's only 20 years after the crucifixion. 20 years. That would be like me trying to get up here and say, did you know that Michael Jackson had 6 fingers on each hand? You know, that's an impossible lie to sell because there's lots of people in the world who can be like, no, I met Michael Jackson 20 years ago and he had 5 fingers on each hand. So you see the strength of the argument that he's making. And he makes the same argument in Acts 26. He's standing before a king, and he says, "For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner." There's Paul standing before a king, and he's like, "Come on, man, you and I both know the buzz in this city for years about Jesus, the miracle worker. And you and I both know the hundreds of people who have turned on a dime and laid their life down for this claim that they've met the risen Christ. This has been done wide open in public in front of everyone." He goes on, he says, "Then he appeared to James." Now, James is important because James was a hostile critic who did not believe in Jesus. James is Jesus's half-brother, who, while Jesus was alive, he was like, he's crazy. That's what he called him. He said, "Jesus is crazy." And then after the resurrection, James goes public and says, "No, I was wrong. I've met the risen Jesus." And he spends the rest of his life proclaiming that all the way to death. I think that it's important, you know, when you're looking at this, because you look at a guy like James, he didn't have anything to gain from this. This isn't like in our culture where people just want to get famous at any cost. This is an honor shame society. Do you know the kind of shame this would bring down on James and his entire family? That's probably why he distanced himself from Jesus in the first place. He sacrificed everything for no apparent gain. And I think that it changes the scenario when you start including enemies and skeptics. So imagine different scenario. I get up here and I say, "Guys, I saw a UFO land at Broad and High this morning." And you're like, "I don't believe you." And I was like, "Well, ask around." And so you start asking around and you discover numerous people who say the same thing. Some of them are friends of mine. Some of them are strangers to me. Some of them are enemies. People who hate me are like, "Yeah, but he's right on that." You know, enemy, like Republicans and Democrats agree. That would be a miracle, right? Now listen, I'm not saying at that point you would believe in the UFO, but you'd probably be like, "What happened at Broad and High? Something happened, right?" It's a very powerful argument that he's making. He says, "And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." So on top of the stack, Paul puts his own personal testimony. Paul, the enemy of Jesus. Paul, the chief persecutor of the church, murdered Christians. Paul was a public figure. He was Saul of Tarsus, who was a Pharisee and a disciple of Gamaliel, who was the teacher of Israel. He was an upstanding citizen, a Roman citizen. Paul had everything to lose, and he lost it all by saying, "I was confronted by Jesus Christ." It is a remarkable line of evidence. Now, maybe you're thinking, okay, I'm sure that was persuasive back then, all right, when those people were alive. But Ben, I noticed by now all of these people have fallen asleep, right? I can't just ask around. And that's true. That's a fair point. But you've still got to acknowledge that this is what he wrote at the time. This idea could have never flown at the time if it wasn't true, but it did fly. That's very important. And I think it also starts to get at this objection that I raised at the beginning, that no one can possibly know what really happened that long ago anyway. You know, this was a major point of doubt for me. You know, how can anyone say with any certainty? And I think this is a really important objection. I think it's a formidable objection. Because when you look at the work of historians, you know, I was a history teacher. That's all my schooling I did was in history. And this is the kind of question that historians debate. And I think that we need to grant that it is true to an extent. So I hate to burst your bubble, but the fact is that it's very hard to know with like absolute certainty and absolute clarity. It's very hard to know much about what happened in history. That is true. But it's also true that we can know the historicity of events to varying degrees of certainty. So let me give you an example. Julius Caesar, okay? You believe in Julius Caesar, right? Yeah, everybody believes in Julius Caesar. Can you prove right here, right now, that Julius Caesar existed? And the answer is no, you can't, because you cannot produce Julius Caesar up here on this stage. You can't prove it. But there is such a preponderance of evidence, documents, archaeological evidence, accounts. Like, there's such overwhelming evidence that there's no doubt in anyone's mind that he existed. In other words, I cannot prove to you that Julius Caesar existed, but I believe he existed with a very high level of certainty. We have various levels of certainty of what we can know about the past. And most of what we know about the past comes from eyewitness testimony. Up until the invention of the camera and the tape recorder, eyewitness testimony is what we have. So the problem with this objection is that it ignores the high number and quality of resources that we have pertaining to the resurrection. Guys, Jesus is one of, if not the best attested historical figure of the first century. There is so much material about Jesus in the Bible, of course, great detailed information in the Bible, but also outside the Bible, extra biblical evidence, much of it written by enemies of the church that corroborate and fit with this. And so it's pretty astonishing when you look at it, and the quality is very high, even higher than other figures that we accept, you know, the story about them without batting an eye. Alexander the Great, everybody knows about Alexander the Great. The first written history we have on Alexander the Great is from 400 years after he lived. But we accept it. Tiberius Caesar was the emperor when Jesus lived. The first account we have of his life is written 70 to 100 years after he lived. But we accept it. With Jesus, we have numerous accounts from a whole bunch of different sources that disagree on everything else, all from within his lifetime. From within that first century. Here's a quote from Gerd Ludemann. Now, I'm quoting him because he's not a Christian. He is an atheistic skeptic, but he grants this point. He says, the testimony of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, that's the passage we're reading today, he says, it's the earliest text in the New Testament to make concrete mention of the death, resurrection, and appearances of the risen Christ. Here, Paul uses traditions which he knows from an earlier period. As 1 Corinthians is usually dated around 50 AD, we may note, first, that the traditions which he mentions must be even older. So you see what he's saying. Paul, the text we're reading is from 20 years after the time of the crucifixion. We know that. And Paul is referring to the resurrection, but he's referring to it as something that he had taught the Corinthians on a previous visit. And when he had taught it to them, it had already been sort of codified into this tradition. In other words, this idea of resurrection goes right back to the very earliest days, to the time of the crucifixion. And so this lets the air out of the idea that the resurrection is a legend that developed later on. That's what I thought before I was a Christian. I would have said, and I believed, look, I'm sure Jesus was an interesting guy. He's probably a great guy. And over time, people kind of built up a myth around him. That happens, right? People stapled cool ideas to him, and they even attributed supernatural capabilities to him, and this built up over time. But guys, that is not what happened. That does not explain or even fit the historical data that we have. The fact is that the understanding about Jesus right from the beginning was resurrection. That was the first impulse of all of the people who were there on the scene. Whether they believed it or not, it was understood that that was the claim. So let me give you three historical facts that are virtually undisputed among historians. So in this whole conversation about the resurrection, these are sometimes called the bedrock facts. So these are facts that's like, you know, read around, ask around, you will be hard-pressed to find any historian who would argue against one of these facts. These are non-controversial. Number one, Jesus of Nazareth was a historical figure. There's so much evidence, it's very hard to find a historian that will claim that perhaps he didn't exist. Undoubtedly, the man Jesus lived. Number two, he was crucified by Pontius Pilate. We know this not only from the biblical accounts, but from numerous extra-biblical accounts, including those written by people who hated Christians. We have at least four extra-biblical accounts from within these first decades. Two Jewish, one Greek, and one Roman. Here's Tacitus, the Roman historian. Okay, he's writing in about 100 or maybe 110 AD in his Roman history. He hated Christians, hated them. And you can see this in his writing. Here's what he says. He says, they got their name from Christus, who was executed by the sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. That checked the pernicious superstition for a short time, but it broke out afresh, not only in Judea, where the plague first arose, but in Rome itself, where all the horrible and shameful things in the world collect and find a home. So he's like, you know, there's this disease of an idea, and Pontius Pilate checked it for a minute by killing the leader, Christus, and then it mushroomed back all across Judea and across the world all the way to Rome, which is a cesspool anyway. Okay, that's what he's saying. So this is not disputed. And then finally, the third point is that shortly after his death, the disciples had an experience that led them to believe and proclaim he had risen. And the wording here is very important, all right? I'm not claiming that everyone agrees he rose. I mean, maybe you believe that, maybe you don't. But, you know, that's up for debate. What is not up for debate is whether they believed it, okay? Something happened that made them think that. And that is because of the historical drama that plays out afterwards. Hundreds of people throwing their life away to die on this hill for no reason, for no motivation. None of them turning around on this point. This incredible cultural movement that explodes outward across the entire world. Totally unprecedented. I mean, no historian would argue that this is one of the most important cultural things that's ever happened. What is the cause for this? Things like this don't appear out of nowhere. Here's E.P. Sanders, again, non-Christian. He says that Jesus's followers had a resurrection experience is, in my judgment, a fact. What really was that, what the reality was that gave rise to the experiences, I don't know. They believed it, they lived it, and they died for it. So he's like, look, I don't know what happened. I don't know if they saw something or not, but what I do know is that they believed it. That is the only conclusion that fits the data, and so it's virtually undisputed. So there's our three bedrock facts: that he lived, that he was crucified by Pontius Pilate, and that his followers had an experience that led them to believe he had come back from the dead. So this means if we want to deny the resurrection, we're left to explain this sudden and unprecedented cultural phenomenon. Where did this come from? If you are sitting by a pond on a calm day and suddenly you hear a bloop and the ripples come out across the pond, you know, the question that you ask is, what did that? I don't know, maybe it was a fish, maybe it was a bird, something fell in, I don't know. But of course you would conclude something happened. These are great waves across human history. What is at the epicenter of this? Here's Moule, who is a Christian. He concludes that coming into existence of the Nazarenes, or the Christians, is a phenomenon undeniably attested by the New Testament. It rips a great hole in history, a hole the size and shape of the resurrection. Do you get what he's saying? He's saying the repercussions in history fit something shocking and unprecedented. What does the secular historian propose to stop it up with? Okay, so if not the resurrection, what hit that pond? What caused this tidal wave? The birth and rapid rise of the church remain an unsolved enigma for any historian who refuses to take seriously the only explanation offered by the church itself, which was resurrection. So I think that this begins to work against this idea that the resurrection is a beautiful metaphor, okay, that Jesus resurrected in the hearts and minds of his followers. Do you see how that doesn't fit the historical data at all? That's plausible to our modern ear, but unfortunately it is just not historically plausible. And so it leaves us then with this question, which is how can we account for the historical facts? If you're going to say it's definitely not resurrection. Okay, but where the dilemma that leaves you in is, then how do you account for those three facts, that he lived, that he was crucified, and that his disciples had an experience that led them to believe he resurrected? And, you know, people offer theories. There are definitely theories to explain these facts. One that was super popular a while back, I don't think it is anymore. I don't know of many people who ascribe to this now, but it was the swoon theory, which is the idea that maybe Jesus didn't die. You know, maybe he was badly hurt and came to later on. It's possible. But there are so many problems with this argument. You know, Jesus was crucified. It's not typically something you survive. I don't know of any accounts of anyone surviving crucifixion, and Jesus was stabbed with a spear for good measure. So to believe this theory, you have to believe that he survived the crucifixion, that he was believably dead enough that the authorities buried him, that he got okay enough 3 days later to wake up and move the stone away and fight off the guards who were stationed there, and then appear to his friends in such a way that they're like, oh my gosh, it's a glorified being from heaven. It's, you know, I'm not saying it's impossible. I'm saying it takes faith. Similar with the stolen body. We like this one because it's a conspiracy. You know, maybe the disciples stole the body and like, you know, to I don't know why. Okay, there's a lot of problems with this theory too. The penalty for grave robbing was death in ancient Rome. This would have been an insane thing to do. Again, the motivation is completely missing. It cost them everything to do this. They didn't benefit in any way. Probably the most popular theory today that's held is the hallucination theory. That, you know, maybe they just thought that they saw him or they hallucinated. And I think this one has legs because this does fit my personal experience or my common sense experience. Sometimes people hallucinate, and especially if they're grieving the loss of a loved one. It's not that uncommon for people to have an experience where they feel that perhaps they've been contacted by someone they've lost. But there are two problems with this explaining the data. One is that when that does happen in real life, most people don't conclude the person has resurrected. One. And two is Jesus appeared to many people, and he appeared to many people together, to the 12 over and over, to 500 people at once. So that's not hallucination. That is mass hallucination, which is a totally different proposition, way more improbable. It's open to debate whether that's even possible without some sort of supernatural intervention, okay? And so, you know, much harder to accept and much more problematic. There's the twins theory. Maybe Jesus had a twin brother. This is advanced by Bart Ehrman. He says, suppose Jesus had a twin brother. Nothing implausible. People have twins. This is a good argument. I went to junior high with identical twins, and they used to trade places to mess with the math teacher, you know. That's true. Would I go to my death to defend their hoax? No. And don't feel bad about laughing at this theory, because even Bart Ehrman doesn't believe it. He's just raising it to make a point. He says, that's an alternative explanation. It's highly unlikely. I don't buy it for a second. Okay, so literally no one believes in the twins theory. But he says, but it's more likely than the idea that God raised Jesus from the dead, because it doesn't appeal to the supernatural, which historians have no access to. You hear what he's saying? He's saying, this is a junk theory, but I'll take this junk theory over the idea that something supernatural happened. This is an example of paradigmatic or closed-minded thinking. It means I have a worldview. My worldview is there is nothing supernatural, and I'm committed to that worldview. So therefore, to resolve this conflict, this question of this historical data, it has to fall within the box of my pre-decided worldview. I'll take a lousy theory that fits with my worldview assumptions over a good theory that challenges them. So if your starting place is, I will not accept the possibility of the supernatural, okay, well then you're left with a very few far-fetched options for what happened in the resurrection. But it boxes you in, and when something supernatural comes along, you say it can't be considered because it's supernatural. It doesn't matter how implausible the alternatives are, anything is more plausible than the possibility that God acted, than the possibility that God did something. And so this gets at this objection I raised at the beginning, that resurrection of Jesus is impossible because resurrection is impossible, right? It couldn't have happened because it doesn't happen. Now listen, that's what I would have said. I understand. I feel that objection. But the problem is it is an objection on philosophical grounds, not historical grounds. We're no longer debating what happened. We're debating what is possible, what could or could not happen. And this is inherently biased thinking, because who gets to decide what is in bounds or out of bounds for what's possible? Well, it's me. You know, it's the individual in question. So what is possible is determined entirely by my personal experience. So, you know, I've never experienced anything like resurrection, therefore it's not possible. But do you guys see the problem with that argument? I'm making an omniscient claim that I know the totality of what is and is not possible based on my personal experience. That is really shaky ground, because my personal experience is not comprehensive. I haven't experienced everything. This is the same line of thinking that led people to argue that the world was flat. You know, the argument went, look at it. It's flat. Like, I experience it as flat. It can't be otherwise. I get it. But it's kind of arrogant, right? Because you're saying, I will not consider any possibilities that conflict with my presupposition, with what I have already decided is or is not possible. A couple days ago, I got this text from my wife. We have a problem. There's never a text you want to get. And then she sent me this video. I'm going to show it to you now. It's a video of the chimney stack in my basement. That is the sound of a family of baby raccoons. Right in the middle of my basement. Another way to say it is a pack of wild animals. He was right about that. Guys, just because something is preposterous based on my experience doesn't mean it isn't true. Just because something is unprecedented doesn't mean it isn't true. Lots of things have happened that were unprecedented before they happened. Penicillin. The landing on the moon, AI, Taylor Swift and Travis Kelce. They're unprecedented. But, you know, by this logic, then future generations should doubt that it even happened because it was unprecedented. The point here is that we can only dismiss the resurrection out of hand if we have first dismissed the possibility of God. If your position is, I know for sure there's no God, I am committed to the idea that there's nothing supernatural, then correct, resurrection is not on the table. Can't be an answer if that is your starting place. But the minute that we grant the possibility of the supernatural, as most people do, then the anything is more probable argument falls apart. See that? Paul made this same argument to Jews this time in Acts 26. He says, why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? He's like, you already believe in God who created the world. You already believe in God who created you. They believed in a God who parted the Red Sea. He's like, what is so crazy about the possibility that God kept his promise and sent a Messiah just as he said he would and authenticated it by doing something incredible and unprecedented? If you're here this morning and you're like, I'm committed to the idea that there's nothing supernatural is possible. Okay, that's a fair worldview. But my challenge to that is, what level of certainty do you have about that? Are you 100% sure there's no supernatural? Seeing as how most people in the world who live today and certainly who have ever lived allow for the possibility, even the probability of some kind of God. Paul says, what would be so incredible about God acting? And what if he did act? What if God did intervene and keep those promises written in Scripture? What would it look like? I submit to you, it would look something like what we see in history. A tidal wave exploding out of nowhere, and still to this day, undeniably one of the most important things that has ever happened on the face of the earth. Happened, something happened. So, the idea that resurrection of Jesus is impossible because resurrection is impossible, it's not a rational argument. It's just a forceful statement of bias. It's just saying it can't be true. Therefore, it isn't true because, like I just said, it can't be. It's circular. So why go through all this? I think the conclusion that I draw from this is that Paul's not asking the Corinthians or us to exert blind faith. He's not saying, just believe this because I said believe it. That's not a good reason to believe anything, you guys. Your faith is worth a lot more than that. You should put your faith only in the things that are true, and you should never put your faith in something that isn't true. But what Paul is describing here is he's saying, I think that there is a reasonable and evidence-based faith that I am calling you to. It's not proof. I don't want to overstate my argument. I cannot prove to you that Jesus rose from the dead. I can't. But I hope I've at least demonstrated why rational and intellectually honest people might decide to put their faith in this claim. And you know, the best way to find out is to ask God himself. Because if this claim is true, that Jesus is alive and seated at the right hand of the Father, then you ought to be able to ask him about it. And that's where my faith journey began, was in the quiet of my room, looking up at the ceiling and being like, are you there or not? Like, and if you're there, I want to know. And I believe that God answered that prayer in many powerful ways over the years. So that's a good place to start. There's no risk in asking God if he's there. God, thank you for this letter that Paul wrote here. Thank you for this rationale and the reminders. But thank you most of all of the foundation on which we can stand here with the resurrection. Thank you that you did all these things in love. You know, we can lose that point when we get to be debating historicity and things like that. This is a shocking act of love for us that you did, and we are so grateful for it. Pray for anyone wrestling with these questions that you would help them to get the answers that they need to be able to find their way to you. In Christ's name we pray, amen.